proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to thank you for joining us today. The feasts of Israel are central to the Jewish life. God gave these feasts to reveal something about himself to Israel and eventually to the entire world. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, where it says that these holy days are a shadow of things to come, and that is centered upon Jesus as the Messiah. Let's quickly go over the seven feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. We start with Passover, which it remembers the Exodus from Egypt, and then followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a week. Now, the first day of the week after Passover is called First Fruits. Interestingly, Jesus rose from the dead on this day, and he is called the first fruits of them that slept, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 50 days later is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. We will talk about this more in just a moment, but in the fall, there are three more feasts: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these three feasts, the fall feasts, look to a future millennial reign of the Messiah. But for now, let's go back to the Feast of Pentecost, which is kind of right in the middle. Chag Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost, falls on the 6th and 7th days of the Hebrew month Sivan, or our May and June. Now, this year of 2014, Shavuot will fall on June 3rd through 5th. It's a festive and unique celebration that is for young and old. Now, this is one of three biblical pilgrimage feasts that the Jewish men were required to attend at the temple in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16, 16. Even today, it is exciting to make a trip to Jerusalem to celebrate this special day. According to Jewish teaching, Shavuot commemorates the anniversary of the giving of the law, the Torah, on Mount Sinai. Many people will come to the Western Wall at the Temple Mount to pray and giving thanks to God for His word. One of the exciting parts of this holiday is the food. Traditionally, dairy products are eaten. This practice is founded on the rabbinic teaching that when the Jewish people were given the Torah, they did not know all the kosher laws regarding the handling of meats, so they ate dairy foods instead to make it easier. Another rabbinic commentary says that King Solomon compared the Torah to milk by writing, "Honey and milk are under thy tongue," from Song of Solomon 4, verse 11. Israelis today go overboard in this tradition by making special cheesecakes, blintzes, and a special dish called pashtida, similar to a quiche, which is made of different combinations of cheese, eggs, and vegetables. There are also several wine and cheese festivals throughout Israel that focus on the agricultural industry. Much of this industry is operated by the kibbutz system. Now let's take time to help us understand what is kibbutz. You might have heard that word before. Well, a kibbutz is a communal farm that provides Israel with much of its agricultural and supply. Several Israeli families will visit a kibbutz, especially during Pentecost or Shavuot, where there are a variety of activities such as picnics, hay rides, and special ceremonies that showcase the bikurim, or first fruits, as we say in Hebrew, of the harvest. Display baskets are made that represent the seven species that's found in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, where it says, "A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey." In order to tie this back to biblical times, the Megillot, or the Scroll of Ruth, is read in the synagogue. The story of Ruth and Boaz is centered around the wheat and barley harvest. Children will also wear flowered wreaths on their heads to celebrate the harvest and God's blessing on the land and the people. A Jewish tradition says that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the barren desert bloomed in abundance. Another fun way to celebrate Shavuot is through water. In a way, this is Israel's water festival. Children of all ages use whatever they can to douse each other with water. As this holiday is the unofficial beginning of summer, it's a welcome tradition. Some say this custom originated in South Africa, where Jews equated the Torah with water, both a life-giving source. Religious Jewish men will stay up all night to read the Torah with great determination and thirst. Torah is like water that gives life. As Israel and the Jewish world gather together to celebrate Chag Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost, many Christians also come to Israel to remember God's provision of harvest and His word. As Christians, we must remember that God used the Jewish people to give us the Word of God and the God of the Word, the Messiah. I hope this has been a blessing to you, talking about Pentecost and Shavuot today. But now let's go to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's lesson.
Welcome back to our broadcast. Over the past few segments, we have considered various rationales underlying anti-Jewish sentiments. For this session, we will look at yet another argument. Some people believe that Jews are inferior to other people. Adolf Hitler perhaps served as the most notable proponent of such a position. In fact, the Nazis called Jews Untermenschen, that is, subhuman. They relegated them to a position underneath even animal life in terms of importance. In our times, people still exist who assert Jewish inferiority. Cardinal George Pell, Australia's top Roman Catholic official, purportedly referred to biblical Jews as shepherds who lacked intellectual development. He labeled them as morally inferior as well. Those who advance such an argument subscribe to the fallacy that people can classify Jews under racial or ethnic categories. Such attempts are fruitless because Jews do not constitute a homogeneous group. When dealing with this issue, a person must first answer the question, who is a Jew? In an article bearing that identical title, published by the Jewish Virtual Library, author Rebecca Weiner defined Judaism as a religion, as well as being a culture and a nation. She penned these words, quote, Jews come in all shapes, sizes, ethnicities, and nationalities. There are black Jews from Ethiopia, Chinese Jews from Shanghai, and Indian Jews. There are Jews from Morocco and Iran, Jews from South America and Oceania, unquote. Sociologists cannot classify Jews by a race. The dark-skinned members of the B'tai Yisrael, known as the Falasha, come from Ethiopia. Between 1977 and 1984, over 7,000 members of this group departed Ethiopia, immigrating to Israel. Operation Moses and Operation Joshua brought an additional 7,000 Ethiopian Jews to Israel. In 1975, the Israeli government under Yitzhak Rabin officially accepted the members of B'tai Israel as Jews. This made them eligible to settle in Israel under the law of return. 2 years later, then Prime Minister Menachem Begin obtained a ruling from the Chief Sephardic Rabbi of Israel that the B'tai Israel had, in fact, descended from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Such a decision confirmed the status of the B'tai Israel, these Ethiopians, as being Jews. Defining Jews in terms of ethnicity can also be misleading. Jews exist throughout the world, and they maintain distinct ethnic identities. The B'nai Menasha, for example, live in the northeast corner of Israel. They claim descent from Manasseh, a son of Joseph. They speak languages containing Tibetan and Burmese roots, yet practice customs similar to those practiced by Jews, such as observing three feasts a year. Malabar Jews likewise live in India. They speak a language derived from Malaysian. However, their customs have similarity to those practiced by Sephardic Jews, Jews who came from Western Europe, such as singing comparable devotional hymns. Jewish people defy classification by either racial or ethnic categories. What traits remain that could lead others to label them as inferior to other groups? Furthermore, Jewish people have accomplished much in various fields of human endeavor. Let's just examine several areas in which Jewish people have excelled. Since 1901, over 850 individuals have received the Nobel Prize. Jews have won 41% of all of the Nobel Prizes in economics, 28% of the Nobel Prizes in medicine, 26% of the Nobel Prizes in physics, 19% of the Nobel Prizes in chemistry, 13% of the Nobel Prizes in literature, and 9% of Nobel Peace Prizes. To put these attainments into a context, Jews comprise considerably less than 1% of the total world's population. Jewish people are not inferior. Indeed, they've benefited society in many ways. Consider their contributions to medicine. A Jew named Ludwig Traub developed medication used to treat heart disease. Vidal and Weil, two Jewish men, created Novocaine to use as a topical anesthetic. Jonas Salk, another Jew, created a vaccine to combat polio. Streptomycin resulted from the research of Zalman Waxman, yet another Jew. More Jews than they have developed medical products and treatments that have benefited the human race. Other major innovations also owe their existence to Jewish people. For example, it was a Jewish engineer in Israel who invented the cell phone. Sergey Brin, a Jew, was the co-founder of Google. Mark Zuckerberg, another Jew, started Facebook. If Jews comprise an inferior race of people, how have members of that group managed to accomplish so much for so many? Jewish achievements have resulted in part from God's carrying out his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, quote, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," unquote. The Old Testament portrayed the Jews as a nation uniquely blessed by God. They enjoyed the benefits of God's covenants with them and the blessedness that resulted from his promises to them. The Jewish nation had a unique experience in world history when they stood before God at Mount Sinai. As Moses commented in Deuteronomy chapter 5, quote, "Who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived?" Unquote. At that time, God entered into a covenant relationship with the Israelites as a corporate entity. Moreover, according to Psalm 106, when God prepared to judge the Jewish nation for their rebellion against him, quote, "He remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies," unquote. God also blessed individual Jews. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, God told Abraham, quote, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee," unquote. The author of Psalm 89 penned these words with reference to King David, quote, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations," unquote. Hebrew Christians in the New Testament confirmed the special status that the Jewish people enjoyed. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, asked God to, quote, "perform the mercy promised to our fathers." He added that he wanted God to, quote, "remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life," unquote. In the third chapter of Acts, Peter told the Jewish audience, quote, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers," unquote. God extended a number of promises to the Jewish people. According to the 12th chapter of Genesis, God would give them a homeland, a matter we deal with in a later lesson. God committed himself to increasing the number of Jews throughout the world, as Moses told the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. The 15th chapter of that book contained this promises, quote, "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee," unquote. God also promised great spiritual benefits to the Jewish people. The birth of Jesus Christ served as one of the greatest blessings that God ever bestowed on the Jewish nation. As the writer of the book of Hebrews put it in the 9th chapter, Jesus Christ served as, quote, "the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance," unquote. Another of God's greatest promises to the Jews is the promise of eternal salvation. Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter exhorted the Jewish nation to, quote, "repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," unquote. Paul summed up the extent of God's gifts to the Jews. In the 9th chapter of Romans, he wrote these words. The Jews were the recipients of, quote, "the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises," unquote. In light of what God has done for and through the Jewish people throughout the ages, how could anybody regard them as an inferior people? Thank you for listening to this program. Please join us for the final broadcast in our series relating to rationales for anti-Jewish sentiment.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.